We're continuing in this report that Mark has laid out for us with the heart that we would know the real Jesus as he really is. So Mark is very carefully selecting the episodes, the events. He's telling them truthfully, always completely truthfully, and in such a way that he grabs our attention. So as we read, as we enter into the scene by letting our mind dwell in these events, we see Jesus as he really is. And today, Mark picks a spot where Jesus is doing the very thing that he came to do. And we get to dwell in these few verses as Mark so compactly shows us what Jesus is doing. So hopefully we've all found our way to chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Let's hear God's word. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Who knows how to play follow the leader? Anybody? Anybody play? Oh, okay. Yeah, it's no. Okay. Well, for Brian's benefit, who doesn't know how this game works. Follow the Leader's a game where someone is designated the leader, and they get to do things, and others follow them. So I might say, march around the room patting your bald head, and only a few of us could do it, but a few of us could do it really well. Okay, but it's a fun game. There used to be this crazy TV show back way before cable where they would have celebrities playing Simon Says, which is almost like Follow the Leader. And there was this champion, Simon Says leader, and he would always get them all out. He would say, "Take a deep breath." Okay, everyone, good job. Simon didn't say, did he? You're good. Are you that good or did you not know? But I really wanted you to play. Well, pretend like it's because you were that good, okay? So Simon says, take a deep breath. Okay, let it out. Let it out. Let it out. Simon says, let it out. Okay, anyway. If Simon wanted to, you got out on that one, you know? Because your body will collapse and fall, and you'll start breathing even though you don't want to, hopefully. The alternative is much worse. But when we look at today's passage, we see a very serious, a very life-changing invitation to follow the leader. It's a big part of why Jesus came. It's a big part of why he dwelt for 3 years, 33 years, but the last 3 years, actively telling people who he was and inviting people to follow him. Because you see, God wanted to give people the opportunity to follow the leader. As we look at how this unfolds, it begins with the calling of a sinner is where it starts. Let's look at verses 3 through 14. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. Jesus was doing the thing that Jesus did. He went out and a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. So Jesus is teaching, and as he's teaching, or perhaps after he's finished teaching, he's walking along, and he sees this man named Levi. Now, we know him probably more famously as Matthew. Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. His other name is Levi. And Levi is sitting at the tax booth. Now, we might think of a tax man as a person that wears a tie, and maybe if our imaginations go wild, he has a pocket protector and lots of pens and really thick glasses, and he's not the picture of intimidation, and I know that's not fair to accountants or taxmen. But that might be what we have in mind when we hear about Levi the tax collector. That's not what a tax collector was like. A better picture of a tax collector is that of a loan shark. A guy who knows how to get his money out of you without the hope of the normal legal channels. That's more what a tax collector would be like. I got to interact with a loan shark one time. It wasn't my debt. My hope is that that will never, ever happen again. I'll tell you more about it sometime if you'd like. Not when I'm being recorded. So when Jesus walks past the tax collector's booth, this is not a guy that says, please pay your taxes or I'll tell on you. This is a guy who says, yo, taxes. You got it? And so Jesus walks by this unlikely person and he says, follow me. And then something absolutely amazing happens. Something crazy amazing happens. Do you see it there in the text? Levi stood up and he followed Jesus. Follow me. What does this mean to follow him? Now, Levi certainly physically got up and actually walked alongside behind him. But, oh, so much more is going on here. And this is the second time in Mark where we've seen this happen. If you remember several weeks ago, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets, two of them left their nets, two others of them left their dad in the boat, and they got up and they followed Jesus. A new life with new priorities. A journey of being his follower. Now, these people that follow Jesus get another name, and we see it here in the passage. It says that these sinners and tax collectors were at Levi's house with the disciples, and we're going to see a little bit later that some upset guys come, and they talk to the disciples. And so we have this word disciples a couple times, and disciple is another name for a follower. One who follows. So when Jesus says, follow me, he's saying, come, be my disciple. It's very important to understand the book of Mark, but even more important for our walk with Christ to understand what this means, to be a disciple. So let's just dwell in that idea for a bit before we get back into the controversial party that's just on the horizon. What does it mean to follow him? First, it means to be called into a relationship with God. In Leviticus 26:12, God says through Moses, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. In Matthew, the book that's written by this man, Levi, when he's talking about Jesus, the life of Jesus, he quotes from the Old Testament, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, so when Jesus says, follow me, he says, be with me. Come and be with me. I've called you to a new relationship. We begin to realize how Leviticus is coming very true when God declares, I will walk among you and I will be your God and you shall be my people, because Jesus is God, as we've seen, walking among his people. Now the fuller promise is yet to come, but it begins even now with what we see Jesus doing in this very passage. So if we think about discipleship at the time when Jesus was doing this in the first century, this kind of a relationship was quite common, the master-disciple relationship. So if you wanted to be a refrigerator repairman, I don't think there were refrigerators, but it helps us understand, okay? If you wanted to be a refrigerator repairman, you needed to walk alongside somebody and watch them repair refrigerators. And then a while later, he would say, could you hold this while I do this? How about I hold this and you try to do this? And the next thing you know, the disciple has become a refrigerator repairman. And now, when your refrigerator breaks, you can call the disciple because he now knows, because he'd walked alongside the master, how to repair a refrigerator. Okay? It was very common. This is what people did rather than going to school. This is how they learned skills. Now, that was usually a voluntary arrangement. Usually the person that wanted to be a disciple went to find somebody he knew who was a refrigerator repairman. He says, hey, will you be my master and teach me refrigerator repair? Now, Jesus does it just a little bit differently because his always begins with him initiating the call. And we see this right here in Mark. Follow me. And then the person responds. So discipleship begins with being called into a relationship with God and then following Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:21, this ongoing relationship of following Jesus is laid out for us by Peter when he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Okay, did you catch that? Peter is writing to people who never saw Jesus executing his earthly ministry. But he says, the reason that I'm telling you this is you have been called. By Christ, and that he leaves you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So the way it works is very similar for those who came to this relationship with Jesus after his earthly ministry. And that means that's the way we have it today. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 5 and 6, John writes, "But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." So the invitation there is the call to come and to walk with Jesus, which for us means walking as he walked under the instruction that he leaves us in his word in the power of his Holy Spirit. We walk as he walked. We walk with him as our example. We relate to him in a very similar way that the tax collector did, where he calls us and then we follow. We follow the leader, who is Jesus. So that's the beginning of discipleship. And then if we move to the goals of discipleship, and Mark is going to continue to talk about discipleship, so our picture of what it means can come together bit by bit as we walk the path that God has for us by having Mark lay out this book the way that he did. But if we think for just a second about the goals, there is a goal about ourself. When we think about the goal for ourselves, the goal is to become like Christ. And it's kind of what we've talked about so far. And then there's a second goal, which is a goal of the way we are toward others. And the goal that Jesus puts forward and that his apostles define even more for us is that we would walk as a servant toward others. And Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and by the way, there is, he's saying, if any of that is in place, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now you see how Paul uses the life of Jesus as an example of what this servanthood is supposed to look like. A walk of humility, a walk patterned on the way that Jesus walked as we interact with others. So, in terms of ourselves, like Jesus, in terms of others, like a servant, and then toward the world around us, the walk of discipleship is a walk in the Great Commission. And in Matthew chapter 28, we read these words of Jesus. This must mean snow's coming or something. There we go. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So with regard to the world, discipleship involves taking the message, taking this relationship with Jesus, and making other disciples, making other people that will walk with him in this way, in his promise, in the good news of the new life that is the gospel. And his promise is that he will be with us to the very end of the age. And if we realize that's where discipleship started. Come with me. And it ends, so to speak, here, with I will be with you forever. So there's a thumbnail of follow the leader. There's a thumbnail of discipleship. And it is what God wants for you. It is what God desires for you. It is what God commands of you. This is what it means when Jesus calls, follow me. So we have the calling of a stranger, and then we have a complaint against Jesus. We read about that in verse 15 and 16. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So the complaint in the form of a question comes. Do you hear that phrase is repeated? Tax collector and sinners. Tax collector and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. It's shorthand for the really, really messed up people. If we were going to put it in the language of our day, it would be the loan sharks and the pimps and the drug dealers and the prostitutes. That's tax collectors and sinners. And so the good people say, "Jesus..." Well, actually, they can't even get to Jesus. So they call some of these friends of his, and they say, "What is going on? What is going on here? Why is he eating with them? Why is he hanging with those people? This is scandalous. This is scandalous." We understand. This is scandalous. So then the complaint comes, the question comes out of that, and then the answer comes, which is a challenge to the Pharisees, a challenge to the self-righteous, a challenge to each of our hearts. You know what's interesting? If we were to go out and find a loan shark, he would point at some other people, and he would say, "I might be a loan shark, but I'm not like those loan sharks." Okay? All right? All right? Now, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if most of the world thinks you're those people. I know your heart. You know how I know your heart? Do you know how I know your heart? Because I know my heart. That's how I know your heart. I know God's word. I know my heart. I know your heart. And even if most of the world calls you those people, you still have those people that you look down on. I know you do, because I know my heart. And Jesus, talking to the Pharisees, is talking to all of our hearts. He's even talking to the hearts of the tax collectors and sinners if they were there in the conversation. And on hearing this, we're in verse 17, Jesus said to them, so they asked the disciples, Jesus hears, and so Jesus answers, and he says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, so quiz time. Who needs a doctor? Front row? Yeah, sick people. Right. Sick people need a doctor. So So Jesus isn't actually being particularly radical here. It's kind of self-evident that sick people need a doctor. Then he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So who needs a doctor? Do tax collectors and sinners need a doctor? Yes. So those people need a doctor. Okay? And the people that those people look down on need a doctor. And a teacher of the law who people look to with respect, who wears the name Pharisee, needs a doctor. And they wouldn't have missed that question on a theology test in Pharisee school. They would have gladly identified that all are sinful. This was not a secret to them. They know this. You know this probably. But even though they knew this, they still looked down on the tax collectors and sinners. See, they needed a doctor. You know who else needs a doctor? I need a doctor. I know I need a doctor because I know my heart. And you need a doctor because I know your heart. Because your heart's a lot like mine. And the word declares what's true of both of our hearts. We are in need of a doctor. And that's good, good news. Because you see, Jesus came for those who were in need. He didn't come for the righteous. So all of the righteous really are okay on their own apart from Jesus. The righteous will do just fine that way. There's just one problem. We can't find any in our text. And we can't find any in our world. And we can't find any truly righteous in history. What we have is sick people who carry the consequences of sin. That is a hereditary disease. We're not simply the victims of it, we're the participants in it. But we get it from our parents, from our father Adam. We got it. And so if anyone stands apart from Christ as righteous, they're not really righteous. They're self-righteous. Mark Twain once said, "There goes a really good man." And I mean that in the absolute worst sense of the word. Mark Twain was describing what it looks like when someone is self-righteous. Mark Twain knew the gospel. Evidence is Mark Twain did not trust the gospel. But Mark Twain's wife was a follower of Jesus. And some of his closest friends were disciples. Mark Twain was on to something because Mark Twain knew the gospel. Unfortunately, we have no evidence whatsoever that Mark Twain trusted the gospel. So Jesus challenges the self-righteous. He challenges us all. And he calls to us because we're the sick ones that he came for. And his call is, follow me. My professor, Hans Beyer, described it this way. He said, God's pursuit of his people is not based on merit. It's based on our need, and it is grace-driven. Jesus' entire mission proceeds from this foundation. It assumes that human beings are not capable of restoring their broken relationship with God, including the destructive personal and communal consequences of sinfully striving to live independently of God. That is the way that he describes the disease and the way he identifies the doctor that comes for that disease. He goes on to say, discipleship means becoming Christ-like through ongoing dependence on him. This dependence involves more than just imitating Christ's actions. It means trusting in his forgiveness and letting the impact of that forgiveness and loving commitment to us blossom and bear fruit. Changed hearts result in changed lives. Christ's example serves as a guidepost to his followers for the paths that we should walk in this changed life. This desire to follow Christ arises in part from the realization that a person reconciled with God and remains a recipient of undeserved grace. What, I read that wrong. A person reconciled with God is a recipient of undeserved grace and remains a recipient of undeserved grace. And true followers of Christ are called to reflect Christ's compassion and holiness to other human beings, irregardless of any mark of distinction, even and especially to those people. For Christ has shown such grace to you. Christ has shown such grace to us. So you have been called. You really have been called. Do you know how I know that you've been called? Because you are here. You are here, and God's word has said to you, follow me. You've been called. A life of discipleship starts with a call, and you have been called. Who is this Jesus? He is the one for you, your King. He is your Savior. He is your God. He is the one who calls you. He is calling. Will you answer?